Well, good morning again, and welcome to Christ Covenant. If you're a guest or visitor, we're so happy to have you here. If I haven't met you, I'd love to meet you after the service. I didn't get a chance to announce that I have a good friend here from the church I served in St. Louis, Clayton, sitting in the back and with one of his friends. They were here this weekend to visit the highest point in Kansas, so they had a lot of hiking up to do, but they got there, which is great. This morning, we're going to be continuing our fall sermon series called Learning to Love. We're studying how Jesus interacts with people who don't know him. How does he talk to people who haven't accepted his message yet? How does he treat them? And as we're doing that today, as you saw in our story is about a giant party, and it's about a banquet. But what we're going to be seeing is that as Jesus talks to these men at their party, he's actually going to be teaching them about another party, another celebration, another banquet that's even greater than the one that they're at. But before we get into that, let's spend a moment together and pray. Father God, I ask you as we come to your word, which is so true and trustworthy, that you would give us the ability to see, the ability to taste, to hope, to delight in your kingdom, that you would make that our chief object of desire. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's November, and as you know, Thanksgiving is just around the corner. And whenever I think of Thanksgiving, I can't help but remember Thanksgiving growing up as a young child and those mornings spent getting ready with excitement for celebrating Thanksgiving with my entire extended family. I remember when I would wake up early on Thanksgiving morning, there would always, guaranteed, be the smell of bacon and eggs and cinnamon rolls kind of wafting up the stairs into my room, and it was a lot easier to wake up those mornings. I remember coming down the stairs to see my whole family and having a glass of orange juice and eating this great family breakfast. After that ended, there was always a time to help my mom make pies. Now, I don't like cooking or baking, but I have a huge self-interest in the production of pies. So I would always help with the making of the pies, and my favorite was apple and the cutting of fresh apples and the cinnamon and the sugar. And while we'd be doing this, my dad would have his classic rock blaring in the background. It would just be a great morning together as a family. We would pack the car, get all the food, you know, put on our coats, and drive over to my grandparents' house. And when we got there, it would always be packed because my family was always the latest. We would always get there last. And so we would walk in this packed house, and there'd be warm light, there'd be laughing, you'd see the turkey pulled out of the oven, the great smell of that. My favorite would be the sweet potato casserole. I hate sweet potatoes unless they have marshmallows on them. And you'd see that, and your mouth would start to water. There'd be football in the background. But the best part would be the people there. There would be friends. There would be neighbors. Every year, there was at least one person I hadn't met yet that somebody had invited. There were uncles, aunts, cousins, family members I had no idea how I was related to, but somebody said we were somehow and in some way. And it was my favorite people, and we were together enjoying a great moment. We would eat, we'd watch football, we'd talk, we'd go outside and toss around a ball, and then after the meal, you just kind of sit there. You know that great Thanksgiving feeling after eating the meal, and you just kind of rest in that fullness before you pass out and sleep a great, great sleep. You know, when you think of a party like that, who wouldn't want to go to a party like that? Who wouldn't want to be invited to a place with your favorite food and your favorite people, nothing on the agenda, just a day to enjoy and delight in what's going on? You know, I think as people, just as any type of person, whoever you are, we all want invitations to things like that. We want to be invited. Who wouldn't want to go to a good party? I was reminded thinking about this of growing up, and I went to a bigger elementary school than one we have here. So when there were birthday parties, not everybody got invited. There were so many kids, you couldn't invite everybody. So I always remember waiting for that invitation. You heard there was going to be a party, and you were hoping you got it. Maybe it was to go play laser tag or see a movie or have a sleepover, but you were always waiting with anticipation to receive it. And if you got it, there was relief, there was joy and excitement, but if you didn't get it, it was devastating. There was nothing worse than not be invited to a birthday party. I can think of applying to colleges and waiting to get that acceptance letter that said you're invited to attend our college, or applying to jobs in the past. I remember applying to this job and being so excited when Frank emailed me the next day and was like, you know, all right, this is great. It's great to be invited. As Christians, though, the one thing we should all be longing for the most, and the thing that we should treasure the most, is that Jesus has invited us to be part of his people. He's invited us to be part of his kingdom. He's invited us to his feast. The hope of every Christian is at the end of our life, we hear Jesus say, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into your master's rest." But as Christians, we also know the worst fate for anybody in the world would be someone who didn't receive this invitation, who didn't accept this invitation from Jesus. There could be nothing worse than that. As we read our story today about this celebration, about this party that Jesus is at, what we're going to see is that we must respond appropriately to Jesus' invitation. Jesus is offering an invitation, but there's an appropriate way to respond. If you're invited to a party, you know a lot of times you have to RSVP. There's a certain etiquette that needs to be followed. You need to know whether there's something to bring, what time it's happening, who's hosting the party. And all. There's a lot of things to keep in mind when you're invited to a party. And in the Bible, it tells us what happens when you respond appropriately to Jesus' invitation. In Isaiah 25:6, it says this is what it's going to look like for those who accept Jesus' invitation. It says, "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts one day will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined." And it goes on to say that this feast on this mountain where all people are gathered, they're going to be celebrating Jesus' salvation. That's a great picture of heaven one day. But in our story today, it also tells us what happens when you don't respond appropriately to Jesus' invitation. The last verse that Rick read, verse 24, says that those who do not respond appropriately won't taste of his feast. They won't taste of his kingdom at all. So this morning, we're going to be asking, what does it look like to respond appropriately to Jesus' invitation? And as we share the gospel, what does it look like to show other people what it looks like to respond appropriately to Jesus' invitation? And we're going to focus on the three most important things in an invitation. If somebody invites you somewhere, you need to know who the host is, you need to know what the appropriate attire is, and you need to know what's going on. What's the party about? What's the event about? So we're going to look at those three things this morning. So the first thing in this story we're going to look at is who's the host. You know, I've been invited to some gatherings or celebrations, and the moment they say who's hosting the party, it doesn't matter anything else they say. You know that person's great, and you can't wait to go there. But I've also been invited to parties, and when I found out who the host was, I thought, well, maybe not. You know, maybe not. They said, oh, it's going to be great. You know, and I said, yeah, but you know, this person's hosting it. You know, we don't get along too well or whatever. You know, the host, whoever the host is, that's a real important part of a party to understand. So who's the host that Jesus is teaching about? The first thing we see in the story today is that the host is one who is incredibly merciful. Our story opens up and Jesus is dining with Pharisees. Now, don't miss that. Don't miss how important that is in verse 1. He's at a leader of the Pharisees' home and he's eating with them. We've talked about in weeks past that in the Middle East, to share a meal with somebody is a great sign of acceptance and love. It means a lot, it meant a lot more back then than it does to us in Western culture. So Jesus is eating with these guys who have been spending all of their time discrediting him, attacking him, opposing him, trying to catch Jesus in a trap. These guys are out to get Jesus, and yet he's still wanting to share a meal with them. He's being incredibly merciful. The story tells us that they were watching him to trap him. They're trying to trap Jesus and get him in trouble. The language used here literally means they were watching him lurkingly. Isn't that a great picture? Lurking, it's kind of a creepy thing, but they're lurking around watching him, trying to catch him doing anything wrong. But he's showing mercy to them by eating with them. In verse 2, though, it tells us that there's somebody else he's sharing mercy with. It introduces us to a man who has dropsy. Now, we don't use that term anymore. You don't say, how was your week last week? Well, I had a little dropsy, but you know, we don't say that anymore. So what does dropsy mean? Dropsy simply means this, that you would have swollen limbs and tissue in your body from excess body fluids. So if you've ever been pregnant or know somebody who's been pregnant and their feet have swollen up, imagine that like times 10 or 20. That's dropsy. It was incredibly painful. It looked really weird because normally it's one limb and not the other. So you imagine one swollen arm and not the other. And if it wasn't dealt with appropriately, it could be ultimately disabling. But worse, on top of all of that, there is a view among Jews that if you had dropsy, it was a special curse of God upon you for living a sinful life. So you don't feel good. You don't look normal, and it could disable you, and everybody thinks you're a sinner because you have it. So this man walks into the party conveniently, and what does Jesus do for this man? And verse 4, before he does anything else, it says Jesus took this man. That word took means to embrace, to grab hold of, to hold on to. And you have to remember that in this culture, you don't touch sick people. That makes you unclean. You don't go near sick people. But the first thing Jesus does is he takes this man. He embraces this man. He's showing him great mercy. But the host of this party that Jesus is teaching us about isn't just merciful. He also has great authority. Verse 4, he doesn't just take the man. It says he heals the man. Now, this is incredible. Pharisees can't heal people. These Pharisees weren't known for being able to heal people. It's not normal to walk up to somebody and heal them. We all know that. As believers, we believe that God still heals and can do miracles, but none of us would claim that we can heal other people on command. But Jesus walks up to this man, embraces him, and instantly heals him on command. Jesus is showing us that he's not just merciful, but he has authority over creation. But his authority isn't just physical authority. He also has great wisdom. He also has great truth. In verses 3 through 5, he begins asking these Pharisees some questions. You see, the Pharisees believed that you should never work on the Sabbath. And we know these are really religious guys. They liked their religious rules. They didn't like breaking the rules. And so they believed that healing was work. So if you healed somebody on the Sabbath, you were working. So therefore, you were breaking the law. So therefore, you were a sinner. So Jesus asked them two questions. He says, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? They don't answer. And he says, which of you, if you had a son or a cattle that was hurt or fell on the Sabbath, wouldn't you help them? And they don't answer. Jesus is so wise, he's put them in their own trap. You see, if they answer yes, and they say, yeah, it's lawful to heal, yeah, I'd help my son, well, then they're proving that their traditions are wrong. They're admitting that they're wrong, and they're not going to admit that they're wrong. But if they say no, then they sound really cold-hearted. Who wouldn't help their son? So they're trapped and they can't say a word. Jesus is showing great authority over Scripture. You see, what Jesus is teaching on here is what's taught in the entire Old Testament. There are hundreds of laws, specifically in Leviticus and other places like that, where Scripture teaches about having compassion and mercy. And in each of these laws, there's no exception for the Sabbath. It's not that you should help your neighbor, you should love your neighbor, except on the Sabbath. There's none of that. So Jesus is showing great mastery over the Scripture, and he's showing that he has great authority. Have you ever been around a host like that at a party? Somebody who was incredibly merciful, but also had a lot of power or authority? Have you ever been around somebody like that? I was thinking about that and thinking that that was a rare combination. I can think of people who are kind and merciful, and I can think of people who have a lot of power, but normally you don't see the two of those together. But I remember one time where I did meet somebody like that. My job in seminary, one of my part-time jobs was window cleaning, and I've told you about that a couple times. And, you know, when you're a window cleaner, what I learned is that people who do manual labor, at least in the area I was in St. Louis, weren't treated very well. People spoke down to us. Sometimes we just wanted to be ignored because that was better than the way people would talk to us. They'd talk to us like we were 5 years old. Or my least favorite was they would give us speeches and they'd say, you know, one day, if you really pull yourself up by your bootstraps, you could have a house like I do as we're cleaning their windows. And I'd think, oh, wow, you know, thanks for the free advice. I appreciate that. But this one day was different. We were cleaning a huge house for a man who was a U.S. senator. He had also been a Marine, so not only did he have political power, he was physically intimidating, and he owned a company that was close to becoming a Fortune 500 company. So he's powerful in business, powerful in politics, and physically powerful, even in his 50s. He was incredibly intimidating. And so we were cleaning his windows, and we were walking around on eggshells because we knew, you know, this is not the type of guy that you mess with or don't do a great job for. And I remember I was outside, and I was filthy. I was covered in mud. I'd been power washing. I probably smelled horrible. It was the end of the day. And here he comes walking out of his house in a suit on the phone. He says on the phone to whoever he's talking to, let me call you back. He pulls out a chair, sits down next to me, and says, hey, take a seat. I thought, well, I'd better take a seat. You know, what did I do? And we sat down, and he began asking me about my family, He asked me about my wife. He asked if we had kids, and I told him there was one, you know, on the way. He began asking about what I did besides cleaning windows, and I told him I was in school and seminary. We began talking about theology. He started talking about the world and politics. It was fascinating. He was so brilliant, and he was just sharing all of this with me about his family, about his life. And the whole time I thought, why are you doing this? What, you know, I'm just a window cleaner. Why are you spending this time with me? And he said, hold on a second, I bet you're thirsty. And I said, yeah. So he ran inside and brought me some water that was probably $3, you know, some fancy water to drink. And he said, you know what, I wrote a book once. Would you like a book? And I said, well, sure. And he gave me a book, and, you know, that was about it. And I went home, and when I opened the book, when I got home, there were $300 in the book, just as a gift from him. And so I went back to my office the next day, and I said, guys, you would not believe what happened. This guy, and I started telling the story, and they cut me off, and they said, oh, yeah, so-and-so? Yeah, he does that for everybody. And I just thought, are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? This man, that is amazing. He was a man who had incredible authority, but was also incredibly merciful. You know, when I was thinking about it, I was thinking about listening to these other guys, and they were just raving about him, too, about how kind he was and how much authority he had. And I have to wonder, is that how we talk about Jesus? Do we talk about Jesus, do we rave about Jesus like this guy? Do we talk about how merciful he is and how kind he is to us? And then do we also talk about his power and how much authority he has as well? When we think about mercy, do we tell people about the ways that Jesus has been merciful to us? It's easy to talk about the ways that we've succeeded in our Christian faith, but do we talk about the ways that he's been merciful to us? Is our talk to other people merciful so that it shows people that our Savior's merciful? Or is our talk sometimes harsh and critical? I know mine is. When we talk about Jesus' authority and power, do we talk to people with confidence in Jesus' power? I know as Christians in the United States right now, it's easy sometimes to be pessimistic, to be negative about things that are going on. But if we really believe in Jesus' power, there's not a lot of place for pessimism or for being negative. There's place for confidence in what he does. As we think about evangelism in the series, I think the first challenge here this morning is how do we talk about the host of the great heavenly party? How do we talk about Jesus? Do we talk about him as one who is merciful and has authority? Well, the next thing about a party, you've got to know who's hosting it, but you've also got to know what to wear. What's the attire? Now, if you don't know me very well by now, I'm an incredibly casual person. I don't really dress up during the week. You won't see me in a suit during the week or anything incredibly fancy. But I'm so much of an introvert that I hate sticking out, so I will wear whatever it takes to fit in at a party. I do not want to be the guy who's most dressed up. I don't want to be the guy who's most casual. I just want to be in the middle so I don't stand out. That's just me. But if you go to a party, you've got to know, you know, you don't want to wear a swimsuit to a wedding, but you don't want to wear a tux to a pool party. So you got to know what's appropriate to wear. And so Jesus in our story today tells us that there's two things people who are invited to this heavenly party need to dress themselves in. The first one, he says, is humility. The first situation he describes to us is as they've been watching him, Jesus has turned the table, and in verse 7 it says that he's watching them now, which is not encouraging if you're them. And in verse 7 it says that he's observed them picking out the seats of honor at the table. The word is literally electing. They're electing the seats of honor to sit down in. Now you have to understand this culture. When they would dine, there would be some sort of table, and you would recline around this table. So it's very comfortable. It's not actually chairs. It's normally a place to recline. And the host would sit at the head of the table. And the best seats were the ones closest to the host. And the further away from the host you got, the less important you were. So they're arriving at the party, and they're sitting down as close to the host as they can. But the other important thing you have to realize in this culture is that the most important people always would arrive last. The people of the most power and prominence would arrive last. So Jesus sees these guys who aren't that important, who are not quite as powerful as they think they are. They're arriving first and they're taking the best seats. And so Jesus teaches them a lesson. He says, look, if you go to a party like this and you take the best seats first, somebody more important is going to come in from you. And then the host is going to have to call you out in front of everybody and make you move down. And at this point, all the other chairs or seats are going to be taken, so you're going to have to sit at the bottom. It's going to be incredibly shameful. But if you sit at the very back and the host sees you, He's going to say, no, 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 don't sit there, come up. And he's going to call you up forward to a place of honor. Now, Jesus isn't just making up the story. The story comes from Proverbs 25. And Proverbs 25, King Solomon tells the same proverb. And he says, if you're eating before a king, don't choose the best seat, but rather let him call you up to a better seat. The lesson he's teaching us here is that all of us in our hearts, whether you're Christian or not, think that we deserve recognition, praise, and honor, and that this is a result of our sin. We think we deserve more than we do. And so one of the lessons he's saying is don't come to the party proud. Don't come dressed in your pride and your togetherness and you know, thinking that you're all that. Don't come to the party proud. Come to the party dressed in humility. In New York City, a couple weeks ago, they did a study, and it was a really fascinating sociological study. What they did was they were trying to test how people react to other people asking them for something. So they sent all of these guys who were college students, and these guys dressed themselves up as homeless men, and they actually had the guys not bathe for several days, so it was the real effect. And they had these guys go to a couple pizza parlors on the streets of New York City, and when people would walk out with their pizzas, they'd have these guys approach them and say, you know, ma'am or sir, I haven't eaten for a few days, can I have one slice of pizza? And what they found was that 90% of people said no. And they instructed these guys dressed up as homeless men to ask them why. And said, well, why can't I have a piece? And the number one answer was, I paid for this pizza and you didn't. And then there were a couple expletives normally thrown in there because it was New York City. And so that was the main answer. Then they did a different part of the study. They actually found a legitimate homeless man, gave him a pizza, and then they sent their men who were dressed up as homeless men to him. And these men would come up to these real homeless folks and say, you know, I haven't had food in a few days, can I have a piece of pizza? And 100% of the time, every single time they did this, the homeless man with the pizza would say, of course, yeah, grab a piece or two. It was fascinating. The homeless person would always offer up the pizza. What they found was, is that the people who had bought the pizza had an attitude of, I've earned this, right? I've purchased it, it's mine, I deserve it, you don't. But the homeless men who had received the pizza for free had an attitude of, I didn't earn this, it was a free gift, I did nothing to deserve it, so of course I'll share it. Of course you can have some of it. It was a fascinating study. And it points us to the fact that Jesus tells us not only to dress ourselves in humility, but also to dress ourselves in love. Jesus, if you think about this, is a really uncomfortable dinner guest. I mean, normally you invite somebody over to your house, you don't expect them to criticize you. A good guest doesn't do that. They're nice, they're friendly. But Jesus all of a sudden has made this party incredibly uncomfortable. He turns to the host, and he says to the host in the second situation, you know what, you've invited your friends, you've invited your families, you've invited your rich neighbors, but what about the poor? What about the lame? What about the outcast? Why haven't you invited these people? Jesus says to him, look, if you would have invited those people, they couldn't repay you. So God would repay you one day. But because you've invited all these people, you're just inviting them so that you're going to get an invitation back, right? I don't know about you, but you may have been in a situation in life where you invited somebody over, and then you expected them to reciprocate it, and they didn't, and you may have been a little offended, or it may have hurt your feelings. Well, what Jesus is pointing out is that these guys are inviting people over just to receive an invitation back. But instead, he's saying you need to invite people over who can invite you back, because this will show that you're not doing it with ulterior motives. The challenge for us here in this section about what we wear to Jesus' wedding feast is how do we dress ourselves? How do people see you when you're sharing Jesus with them, when you're talking with them, when you're approaching people? How do other people see you? Do they see you wearing your own clothes? And by that, metaphorically, I mean, do they see you wearing your togetherness? Do they see you wearing pride? Do they see you as somebody who's really religious and has got it all down and has it down better than they do? I think of a story that somebody told me at a church I was at a couple churches ago in college of a young lady who came into the church, and she was a single mom. She'd made some mistakes in life, but there'd also been a lot of bad things that had happened to her that weren't her fault. And as she shared this with another woman in the church who had been a Christian her whole life, this other woman began to tell her, well, you know, when you're a Christian, we avoid mistakes like that, and began to tell her how if she really was wise, she would not be in this situation, and how she would figure things out better, and that if she really tried harder, then maybe her life would go better than it was. And this young woman obviously was devastated, because as she had approached this woman for help, what she saw in return dressed on this woman was pride and togetherness. There wasn't humility. There wasn't love there. So the question is, do we dress ourselves in our own clothes, or do we dress ourselves in our Father's clothes? And Jesus tells us that the Father's clothes are humility. If we're really saved all by grace, then it's all Him. There's no room for pride. Are we dressed in love, knowing that no one's better than anyone else? Or are we dressed in clothes that freely give themselves? If it's a free pizza, there's no reason not to share it. We didn't earn it. Our Father's clothes are beautiful, and Jesus says to wear those to the party. Well, the end of the story, as the story wraps up, Jesus finally tells us what the event's all about. He says, here's the host, here's the attire, now here's what the event is about. And like I said, you've got to know what a party's about before you go. If it's a pool party, that means certain things. It's if a birthday party, a holiday party, a business party, those all mean different things. So what's Jesus' party all about that he's talking about? And the answer in verse 16 is that it's a great banquet. It is a great celebration. In the ancient world, parties were different than they are now. If you think of a banquet that you've been invited to, I think of like a high school banquet for a sports team or something. And there are the folding tables, and then there's the kind of the cheap plastic covering, and the food normally wasn't very good, and there was a speaker who wasn't very exciting, and the whole time you're kind of ready to go, you know, get out of the party. That's not what their parties were like. Their parties in Jewish culture were absolutely outstanding. The invites would be sent oftentimes 6 months in advance. These things were planned for so long. There would be an enormous feast, a feast bigger than most of us have ever had, with course after course after course of food. These folks normally couldn't afford beef or lamb or cheese, but there would be plenty of beef or lamb or cheese. If you think to one of the first miracles Jesus does in the Gospel of John, where he turns the water into wine, that was a huge part of these feasts. There would be an enormous amount of money spent on the finest of wines. In Jewish culture, and if you read the Old Testament, a lot of times these feasts are mentioned in the context of a banqueting house. And that sounds nice, a banqueting house, but in Hebrew, it literally is translated house of drinking. Now, it's not what we think. These weren't bars. These weren't places where people were getting drunk or anything like that. But the point is that this was a place of great celebration. You would celebrate loyalty at one of these feasts. There would be people who were usually married at a lot of these feasts or betrothed. There would be dancing. There would be reclining. There would be singing. These would be a great celebration. I'm reminded of last night we celebrated Isabel's quinceañera. Some of you were here for the service. Some of you were here for the party afterwards. There was great taste. There was food. There was great smells. There were sights, sounds. There's dancing. There's song. There's all of these things involved. And what Jesus is pointing us to is that as Christians, when we think of heaven, we normally think of clouds and having wings on our back and playing harps, and none of that's in the Bible. What Jesus is telling us is when we think of heaven, thinking of a quinceañera is actually much more helpful than thinking of clouds and harps and wings. What Jesus is telling us is that our heavenly destination, that the new heaven and the new earth, are going to look much more like a quinceañera than what we may have imagined. But the last thing Jesus says about this party that we have to get is that it's a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. It is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. Jesus is showing that we must urgently accept this invitation. And verse 17, it says this of our story today. He's telling a story about a banquet, and it says, at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is ready now. In these parties, you would invite people 6 months in advance, they'd RSVP, and then the day of the party, if you were wealthy enough, you'd send your servants to bring everybody to the party. So there's this great party in the story. They've been invited, they've RSVP'd, and the day of the party, the servant goes out to get the guys for the party, and their response is horrible. In verse 18, it says, they all alike began to make excuses. Can you imagine if you threw a quinceañera, or if you threw a 50th wedding anniversary or a retirement party and nobody showed up? Can you imagine how that would feel? Can you imagine how heartbreaking that would be? Well, that's what's happening. They begin to make excuses. One man says, I purchased a field. I need to go look at it. Well, he's already purchased the field. He could look at it the next day, but he's making an excuse. Another man says he's purchased cattle. He needs to go look at them. Back then, the average farmer had about one ox. That's about the average. This guy just says he's bought several, so he's very wealthy. Surely he has hired help. He has people who could take care of it, but he's making excuses. Another man says, I was just married. I can't come. Well, in that culture, you don't just go get married. It's not like they had a Vegas that you could do a drive-through marriage. It didn't work like that there. So he knew about the marriage, and he could have easily come to the party. But they're always, all of these guys are making excuses. They're saying their financial concerns and their family concerns are more important than this great celebration. So how does the host respond? It says he responds with great anger. And verse 24, he says, "For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet." And they're not excluded. Here's the key part. They are not excluded because they weren't invited. They are excluded because they rejected the invitation. They are not kicked out of God's kingdom because they weren't invited. They're kicked out of God's kingdom because they refused to come. So what happens? This is the best part of the story. The invitation gets sent out to others. The party doesn't stop. The preparations have been made. God's not going to start this party. So he sends out more invitations. First, they go to the city. They go into the alleys and the byways in the city, and they find the homeless, they find the beggars, they find the sick, they find the deformed, and they invite these people. And the servant says to the master, there's still room. So he sends them outside the city, on the highways and the byways and the hedges. And out there would be other homeless, but there'd also be travelers, there'd be foreigners, there'd be Gentiles. And it said, invite those people too. And so those people are invited, and all of these people come quickly to the party, and they accept the invitation. Jesus is making a point about this party. It is a great party, but your response is very important. Do not respond wrongly to this party. As we try to think about what do we take away from this, what do we go home with today as we've talked about this, I was thinking about how throughout Scripture, Jesus talks about this heaven as a celebration. At the end of Scripture in Revelation, it says how blessed will be the one who comes to the Lamb's wedding feast. This is a theme throughout Scripture. So what's different for Christians about our faith and understanding it as a celebration than other faiths? You see, every other religion has parties too. Every other religion has celebrations. So what's different? Last week, I was reading in Time magazine about the Muslim holiday of Ashura. It was held on November 4th, and they had the most startling picture on this article. There was a young boy, couldn't have been older than 10 or 12, and he had in his hand this little metal rod, and attached to it were four metal chains, and at the end of the chains were these barbed, like, daggers. And he was beating himself with it and bleeding. I can't even show the picture. It was a horrible picture. On this holiday, they commemorate the slaying of the grandson of Muhammad by beating themselves to a pulp. And that's how they worship their God. And I thought, praise God, that's not the gospel. Praise God, we don't have to beat ourselves because Jesus was the one who took the beating for us. We don't have to do that. I started looking into other celebrations that religions have for things, and I saw that there were some celebrations that were actually used to condemn those who don't believe. And I thought how thankful we are that Jesus was condemned so that we don't have to condemn. There were other celebrations that seemed to be a celebration of people's holiness. There were fasts and rituals and rites, and you had to know all the right answers. You had to know all the right prayers. And I thought, praise God that Jesus was so holy. We don't have to be perfectly holy to go to heaven. I looked into some other parties in the ancient world, and a lot of the pagan holidays involved the use of temple prostitutes and of drugs and of other substances and losing your mind and becoming drunk and all of these things. And I thought, praise God, that's not the gospel. Praise God, that's not what we see here. And then I thought about Christians, and I thought about how many of my Christian friends I've heard say things like at a Christmas party or a Thanksgiving party or an Easter service, you know, the church shouldn't have spent that much money to eat that food. We shouldn't have had such a big celebration. You know, we need to go help people. We shouldn't ever, you know, spend our money. And they were feeling guilty celebrating. And I thought, you know, the gospel removes that guilt. The difference, I think, between Christians celebrating and any other religion is this, is that God, in the gospel, has invited all people, rich and poor, the most intelligent, the least intelligent, the most beautiful, the most plain, all ethnicities, men and women, those who are religious, those who are not. He has invited all of those people, and he's not asking them to give anything. He's not asking them to earn anything. He's not telling them that they have to boast in anything that they've earned. He's not telling them to fight. He's not telling them to lose their mind. He's not attaching any strings. There are no tricks involved. There's no guilt involved. He's simply calling all people to come and receive the gift of Jesus Christ freely, no strings attached. Receive this and celebrate with me. There's no other religion in the world that says that. There's no other party in the world like that. The proper response to this invitation is, I'm not worthy, but I will accept the invitation on your terms because I know that you are God. This is why Christians and the church should throw the best celebrations. We should throw the best parties because we have received more than anyone in the world. We have received more than absolutely anyone in the world. When we think of evangelism, what a better way to share a taste of heaven with people than loving on them, than being hospitable, than pulling out the best food for them, than having the best party for them, than spending time with them and saying, this is a taste of heaven. Heaven is going to be a million times better, but I want to give you a taste of it. How beautiful that would be. This morning, I think our story leaves us with two things. One, if you're not a follower of Jesus, spend some time and seriously consider this invitation. This is an incredible once-in-a-lifetime invitation. Don't miss out on it. And I think the second thing to walk away with is this. If you're a believer, don't forget how good God's kingdom is. Don't forget what a great celebration it is. Life is hard. There's suffering. There are challenges. But don't forget what it's all leading up to. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for the gospel. It is so much better than we could imagine. It's so much greater. There's so much more joy and happiness there. I pray that you would give us eyes for that, and that in the hard days of life, you would fix our eyes on that so that we could celebrate no matter what circumstances we are in. In Jesus' name, amen.